He gets more specific and talks about judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And he gives some, that's going to be in the next several verses going through verse 13. And he gives some reasons for this judgment of these supposed God followers that live in Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to be judged because of idolatry, verses 4 and 5. I'll stretch my hand against Judah and Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal or Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops of the hopes of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So, because of idolatry, and he names three specific types of idolatry, Baal worship and star worship, which were both pagan deities of the Canaanites that lived in the land whom the Israelites had been ordered to push them out, and they hadn't, and they had actually assimilated some of their worship forms, worship of Baal, who was like a fertility god, and star worship, worship of the constellations and the sun and the moon and things, so like astrology. And then Milcom is also named. He's a god of the Ammonites, another foreign nation that had made their... And when it mentions the worship of Milcom, it says you've sort of added this to, you're still worshiping God, but you're saying, oh, but we're going to worship this other god too. Just, you know, to cover all of our bases kind of a thing. So different forms of idolatry that had made their way into Judah through these foreign tribes that they had not expelled. He also says it's because of apostasy, verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. In other words, you're not following God anymore. Those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. You're ignoring Him. You're acting as if He doesn't exist. He doesn't matter. That's what I would describe as apostasy. And he says, then as he goes on, talking about this judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, he says its judgment is coming soon. And he gets some more specifics in there. In verse 8, he talks about judgment is coming to corrupt political leaders. You have your people that are supposed to be guiding and instructing, you know, and taking care of the government. They're corrupt. And he has judgment is coming on godless religious leaders in verse 9. I will punish that day those who leap on the temple threshold. That's going back to a practice of the Philistines. If you remember when the Philistines had stolen the ark in order to bring them some victories. And it did just the opposite, and they said, oh man, we're all of our people are getting destroyed. We're going to get rid of this ark. It's not the good luck charm that we thought it was going to be. And they brought the good luck charm out of their, they had put it in where their god Dagon was. And the next day when they went in to worship Dagon, the statue had fallen over and knocked his head off, and you know, it was in pieces, and it's, oh man, this is no good. And from that, and it says, so they got rid of the ark, sent it back to Israel, and from that time forth, their priests never stepped on the threshold of the Dagon's temple, because that would have been bad luck. And so that's where that practice started. And here it's talking about the supposed godly priests, those who leap on the temple threshold. They're incorporating some of these pagan practices into their worship, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. the priests aren't supposed to be doing deceitful and violent things. They're supposed to be guiding the people in a godly direction, and they're doing just the opposite. So judgment is coming soon on the corrupt political leaders and on godless religious leaders. Then he goes on in verses 10 through 13, talking about there's judgment coming not just to these leaders, but it's coming basically to everyone in all, and he names several different areas of the city of Jerusalem. The let's see, verse 10 to 13. Cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, inhabitants of the mortar. Those are all specific geographical locations in the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, excuse me. And he's talking about the people or people of Canaan or merchants of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut out. So he's going to bring judgment to the merchant establishment, the commercial the people that are doing business. He will search out Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good or evil. Don't worry about God. He can't do anything good or bad. Just go on living your life as if he doesn't exist. And that's the way they were doing. Their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. And so, that the judgment is coming not just on the leaders, but on every people in every area of Jerusalem. The next point, judgment is going to be terrible and certain in verses 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. And he talks about the soldiers crying out and not going to be able to escape it. Finally, after the end of that chapter, the end of verse 18, he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Complete judgment. Well, if that's going to be the case, you can just imagine the people that were trying to follow God and listening to Zephaniah's prophetic words. What possible hope is there? Chapter 2, for three verses, we have a little hint of hope. Returning to the Lord is the only hope. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. Before this judgment comes, you got to do something about it. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning of the anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, what must you do? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps, doesn't even say that's a sure thing, perhaps you will be hidden in the days of the Lord's anger. So a little bit of hope is held out if you keep yourself close to the Lord. Then, after those couple words of hope, we get on to more judgment. This time, not on the whole earth, not on Judah and Jerusalem, but on Judah's enemies in verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2. He talks about enemies, several enemies in different geographical locations. To their west, he's talking specifically in verses 4 through 7 about Philistia, or the Philistines. Philistia, to the west. And he names some places that we're quite familiar with today. Gaza. Okay, that's where the Philistines were, in Gaza. Ashkelon, that was one of the five Philistine cities, Ashdod, another one, Ekron, inhabitants of the seacoast. That's the area to the west, right between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. That's who it's talking about. These are all Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. There will be no inhabitant. So that's through verse 7 is talking about judging Judah's enemies to the west. In verses 8 through 11, he talks about judgment that's coming to the enemies from the east, Ammon and Moab. I've heard the tauntings of Moab and the revilings of the son of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. So he's going to judge them. They're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes on to say. He goes on to say in verse 12, he's going to judge people to the south. Ethiopia is named specifically, and that would refer to everything south of Israel, south of the Mediterranean, which would be Egypt, Ethiopia, Africa, all of that. In verse 12, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. So he's covered the west, the east, the south. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, he says your enemies to the north are going to be judged. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh, that was like the capital city of Assyria, this empire that had already captured Israel, the northern kingdom, he's going to judge them, make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst. So again, complete devastation and destruction, and this time to the enemies to the north of Judah. The second main point, so that all of that, which it covers the first two chapters, is God's judgment is coming, with a lot of details about that judgment. The second main point is kind of interesting, and not all of the minor prophets do this. And when you think about it, why would God have to do this? He's God. He can do what he wants. He can do what he says he's going to do, whether he tells you why or not. But here in chapter 3, the first seven verses, Zephaniah gives several reasons for God's judgment. You know, let me explain it to you. He wants to make it clear. God is not a capricious God. God isn't acting without any thought or reason. There are reasons that he's going to do this kind of terrible judgment. And he talks about why is he going to do this to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. So he says about these inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're rebellious. They're corrupt. They're unteachable, and they're godless. We'll do that again so you have time to write. They are rebellious, they are corrupt, they are unteachable, and they are godless. He cites those reasons. He also gives reasons for God's judgment. He's also already said that he's going to judge political leaders. He said, these are some reasons I'm going to judge these political leaders in verse 3. Her princes, that would be the political leaders, within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Okay, so he's describing them personifying some of these fierce animals, describing these political leaders, and basically he's saying they're cruel and they're greedy. Political leaders are going to get judged because they're cruel and greedy. They're not doing what's best for the people. They're doing stuff for their own benefit without any concern for what is right or good. And he gives some reasons for why he's going to judge the religious leaders in verse 4. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So the religious leaders, he says, are reckless or trifling. They've made light of what should be a very sacred responsibility. They're not taking it seriously. They're making a mockery of it. So reckless. It says they're treacherous. In the way that they're leading the people, there's even some bad motivation. They're doing things for bad reasons. Deceitful, so treacherous. It says they have profaned God. They are profane, just vile, godless, terrible people, profane. And it says they do violence to the law of God, or they distort the law of God. These are priests. Of all of the people of Judah, they would be the ones that would have the most knowledge of the law. They would know what God wants them to do. They would know what God says, what God instructed Israel through Moses. They would know that. They would be the ones. And here, they're distorting it. Even though they know what God says and what God wants them to say, they're distorting it. They're not giving God's word to the people that they're supposed to be doing. They're distorting the law of God. So those, they're reckless, treacherous, profane, and distorting would be those blanks. Now, this final reason for God's judgment in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I've made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. A reason for God's judgment is that God remains just. In spite of the fact that all of these people, his chosen people, are ignoring him or worshiping other gods, he remains just. He's not compromising. He's not going, well, I'll meet you halfway. God doesn't meet us halfway. God is holy and righteous and cannot tolerate sin. And because of that, he remains just, so that's a reason that he has to judge. His character is that he is faithful and unchanging. God remains just. And finally, this I think is the portion that Carrie read at the end, words of hope for the faithful remnant in chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Now, I have to tell you that as I was making this outline, because when I make my outlines, I always try to make sure that I'm saying what God's Word is saying, because this is what's important. What I'm saying is much less important than what God's Word is saying. So I want to speak what he's saying. And I have to tell you, this next point was the hardest one for me to write down and to put in here, because it's the one that's aimed directly at me. Wait for God to destroy all his enemies. He's telling me, and I'll tell you, to be patient. You know what a patient person I tend to be. There's not supposed to be laughter here, folks. This is the one, you know, does God ever speak to you that way, you know, and say, oh man, why did he put that there? He's talking right to me. Well, this is the verse that's talking right to me. He wants me to wait for God to destroy his enemies. Judgment is coming, but wait. Chill. Be patient. God's doing what he's going to do. Wait for God to destroy all his enemies in verse 8. Then he does give us some encouraging words. A remnant will return to God. And we have several instances of this remnant. We look at the nation of Israel. We see that they were dispersed, and then a remnant was allowed to come back. And they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the wall. That's probably the most familiar use of the remnant. But we have other instances of remnants, small percentages of people that are going to choose to follow God or to remain true to God. In the New Testament, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, you know, that leads to salvation. Few there are that find it. So this being a part of the remnant, being a part of the small minority that chooses to follow God is a good thing. A remnant will return to God, 9 to 13. I will give to my people's purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. There will still be some that are saying the right thing about God. To serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones. So people that have been pushed out of their homeland, they're gonna come back to me. They will bring my offerings. In that day, you'll feel no shame because of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. So it's people acknowledging their rebellion and returning to the Lord. That's who the remnant is. I will remove from your midst the proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. So then, verses 14 through 17 tells us what this remnant is going to be able to do, and that's pretty cool. They're going to be able to shout for joy or sing. The restored remnant, sings for joy, verses 14 through 17. It's a pretty exciting song. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. Who is this King of Israel, the Lord? Who's he talking about there? Talking about the Messiah. You'll fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So the restored remembrance sings for joy, and they have reason to sing because of victory, verse 14. Because no more judgment, the first part of verse 15. Messiah has come, the second half of verse 15 through 17. And then 18 through 20, we see a complete turnaround and blessing. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. When you think back of those two chapters plus of destruction, judgment, utter, complete, decisive, coming soon, can't escape. And then here, finally, this remnant that is faithful to the Lord, they witness a complete turnaround as the Messiah returns. So what? And on your papers you have a blank. So what? I didn't shirk my responsibility. I came up with some so whats. But you guys have been listening to the Minor Prophets now for several weeks, and you should have some ideas. So what? So this stuff that Zephaniah wrote to Judah and Jerusalem, he wrote about 2,500 years ago. He wrote it to people that are 6,000 miles away. What does that have to do with us? What can a 21st century American believer get out of these words from Zephaniah? I want to hear at least one or two of your thoughts on this so what. What can you learn? What can I learn? I have some, and you probably will get some of mine. So what? Help me out. The quicker you speak, the quicker we get to go home.
I think that our focus is to be kept on the Lord and not other things that are put in our way, especially because then we're on target with God.
So, yeah, we need to realize that we need to, God is this way. We need to be going that direction and avoiding other stuff. Yeah, just like he told Judah, no idolatry, no apostasy, you know, keep following me. Yeah, any other thoughts?
Humility.
He talks about the remnant being a humble people. What were these politicians and religious leaders trying to do? They were trying to big up themselves. Sorry, that's a Jamaican phrase, but you understand it, right? They were trying to make themselves important and that's not what God wants. Humility is a very, very good thing to get from this. Any other?
We really can't depend on other people. We have to depend on what God says.
Yes.
Because He will differentiate what other people talk about and what's real. Because we'll be deceived if we trust what other people say versus what God says.
Yeah. Any more?
Avoid complacency.
Yes, that's. I think that's the part. The whole part of the apostasy thing. Living as if God doesn't exist. Isn't that what being complacent is? Doesn't matter. Like some of the people were saying, God's not going to do anything good or bad. You know, whatever happens is going to happen. You know. That was their form, one of their forms of apostasy. Some of them, they were turning from God and they are just ignoring. We know a little bit about the law, but we're going to ignore it. It's a lot similar to the my so what. You want to hear some of my so what's? God is righteous and He will judge the world because of sin. His judgment will be complete, even more destructive than the flood, and certain. God will do what He says He's going to do. We need to be aware of that. A lot of places in the Old Testament it said, fear the Lord, fear the Lord. And we kind of don't like to think of that aspect. Oh, God is a wonderful, loving God. Yes, He is a wonderful, loving God. He's merciful. He's compassionate. But He is just. He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin, which means when I sin, He can't tolerate that. So, I need to know that God is righteous and that He is going to judge. This is going to happen. And I need to make sure that I'm part of the faithful remnant. And I need to tell other people so that they can be a part of that as well. My second one, in order to escape God's coming judgment, I must be like Noah, who escaped God's judgment in his time. What do we know about Noah? Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That's a good example to follow. Later in that same chapter, Genesis 6:22, it said, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." God asked Noah to do some pretty unbelievable things. He said, "You're going to make an ark." And by the way, Noah's 500 years old when he tells him this. "You're going to make an ark." Not only had Noah, he had no idea of boat building, okay? And this boat, this first boat that he's having him build is like the length of a football field, you know, or something, you know, I mean, it's crazy. But this is what God instructed Noah to do, and at the end of the chapter, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Obedience, that's a big, I think that's what my take from that. And I put the words of the famous hymn, "Trust and obey." Noah trusted God and he obeyed God. That's still our standard. And then in order to be part of the faithful remnant, I must reject idolatry, which means a lot. None of us have statues or, you know, weird things in our houses that we bow down to. That's not the kind of idolatry. That was one type of idolatry in Judah. But idolatry is putting anything in the place that God wants to be and needs to be. If we're putting anything, making anything more important than Him, that's idolatry. And I need to reject apostasy. I have to live as though God really matters. I can't ignore Him. I can't pretend that He doesn't exist. He exists, and He is going to do what He's going to do, whether I believe it or not. Reject apostasy. And then I put my final point, the one that hits me: wait patiently on God in the midst of a godless world. These people, there were all, he's telling them about incredible, terrible things that are coming. There's going to be terrible things happening all around you. You need to still wait on the Lord. Okay, so with that, can we sing "Trust and Obey"?